the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 14. Let's look in Philippians 4, 10 through 14 this morning. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Father, we humbly ask you today to teach us from your word. Lord, we are discontented people by our fleshy nature, Lord. We just seem to struggle with contentment. Father, may you teach us contentment from your word today. May we listen and hear it. May we stop making excuses, Father, to you, but obey your word, because your word teaches us who you are through Christ, and we are so thankful that we can know and you teach us, can know you, you teach us these truths. But Lord, I ask that your Spirit would do what only he can do, and that he would help us to not only understand, but to apply this practical passage of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. As the apostle closes this personal and open-hearted letter to his dear church friends, he finally comes to the reason for writing the letter. Certainly, Paul had referenced his immediate purpose to the particular church in the Philippi throughout the letter. We saw him begin in chapter 1 by rejoicing that they had thought of him and that they were willing to partner with him in the gospel. From the first day even till now, he says. His heart was doing well when he received Epaphroditus and the gift of their own hand that came to communicate their love and partnership as he's incarcerated in Rome. And this church he loved dearly, and they partnered with him, and they loved Paul dearly. And this financial gift of love that they gave was proof that their partnership or their fellowship in the gospel was not just theoretic or idealistic, but was practical and actual. They actually put feet to their love. They loved the gospel, and so they did something about it, and they sent this gift to the one who was preaching the gospel while in prison. He was moved, Paul was moved with joy and gratefulness. This church that he had started 10 years prior was not only still standing firm in the gospel, but was also striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now at the close of the letter, he expresses clearly again his joy over this church and their willingness to partner with him in the gospel with their tangible financial gift of love. And I think I understand Paul's sentiment and his joy better this year, as I also rejoice in the Lord greatly when you, this church, sent me to Poland to preach the gospel to the saints there. It was not just that my needs were met, but I truly felt in my heart that you loved the gospel and you loved me and God who had called me to do this. And you loved the layers and you loved the believers in Poland. And it wasn't just a theoretical and idealistic, but it was practical. You did something about it. And I think I understand a little more what Paul is saying when he says, this gives me great joy, because I experienced that same joy. My sister, Sarah Lehrer in Poland, she said it very succinctly to me when she'd heard that the church had so quickly, within just a few weeks, had given above and beyond what was needed for the missions trip. She said, "Oh, I love them so much because they love you and the gospel." And that's exactly, that love comes when you see something that you love and you hold so dearly, and you find people who love that same thing so much that they are devoted to it and they're willing to sacrifice for it. There is a commonality, a unity, a fellowship that comes that way. And that's a deeper kind of fellowship. That's a deeper kind of unity and partnership than simply small talk and smiles, although those are good. When you find people that you know's heart beats like your heart for God in the gospel, that is deep and that is profound. And that's what Paul had found here in Philippi. He found a heart that beats like his. And they put action to that heartbeat. And they brought this gift. Yet here, as Paul addresses them personally in the text we read, we might mistake his heart and his words and thinking by reading a translation sometimes of what happens and what he said, and we might think that he's actually rebuking them in verse 10. But he's not. We might think he's rebuking them because he says that now at last your care of me has flourished again. As if when we read that, we could read that with a tone, finally you've cared for me like you were supposed to all along. But that's not at all what he is saying here. That's not all the tone. And that's not all really the words. He explains that at the very end of verse 10 where he says, well, you did, you always have loved me and cared for me. You just, up until now, didn't have the opportunity to show it. But now, when you had the opportunity to show it, it flourished. It came clear. It was seen. So this is not a rebuke in this passage here. He's not saying, finally, you showed care about me. It's not born out of exasperation or expectation, but literally means now, at the end of my ministry, even when I need the support the most, you happen to be there by God's grace. And he clarifies, as I said, and says, you've been thinking of me all along. You were also careful, or that's the, literally we could translate that, in which you always have been caring. In which you always have been caring. You were constantly thinking about me in the past, but you never got a good opportunity to act upon what you desired to do until now. And I'm so thankful for that, is what he is saying. So we can see this is not a rebuke, but rather a commendation of them in their heart of love and service. However, beyond not being a rebuke, this particular choice of Paul's words by the Spirit of God is very rich and beautiful. First, notice how he begins in verse 10 there when he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Paul always has a unique way of saying thanks, doesn't he? He just doesn't say thank you. He always says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Or, I thank God on every remembrance of you. Or, I thank God that He has seen fit to put you here. It's always, his thankfulness to others is always directed through God. Because Paul realizes that any goodness, anything that any kindness, any grace, any mercy that we can show to another, that we can show in the gospel, is because God has enabled us to do it. And God has loved us, and thus we love because of God. And so Paul is always being very theological, even when he's saying thanks. And here he's theologically thanking them by saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He rejoices in the Lord because he knows that it's the Lord who put it in their hearts to bless him, and the strength they had to collect the offering and send it through Epaphroditus, and the strength for Epaphroditus to continue on even when he was near unto death, all that comes from God who strengthens. But even here we also notice the little word rejoiced in the Lord greatly, or great joy. Do a little study of words in the New Testament. Megalos, great joy, a term reserved in Scripture for emphatic events. In Luke chapter 2:10, the response of the people to Jesus' coming is described as great joy. In Luke 24:52, the response to the resurrection is great joy, and this same Greek phrase is used, we find here in Philippians 4. In Acts 8:8, this is the response of the preaching of the gospel to the people that believed. It said it brought great joy. And in Acts 15:3, we see the same phrase used again, great joy that comes in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, we find this phrase, great joy, connected to some of the most profound of the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. But then notice the turn of events here, that a phrase that is used by the apostles and by the Lord himself to show the emphatic response to something that's fantastic is used because a small church took an offering, sent it through one of their own to a guy in prison. Pause and consider that for a moment. Zechariah tells us, do not despise the day of small things. Sometimes we get caught up in the greatness of many things going on around us, in the greatness of ministry expressions, the greatness of preaching, the greatness of teaching, and we forget that sometimes it is the simple, ordinary grace of God in our lives that causes this kind of great joy to be seen in another's life. Don't despise the ordinary. Embrace the ordinary for the glory of God. Great joy. Never underestimate the great joy that comes to the lives of another saint, be it a pastor, a missionary, a fellow church member, simply by the kindness and graciousness and the obedience of God's people. John says in his 3rd epistle, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And this applies literally. We understand physically that as parents, there is no greater joy than to see that your children love God. But it also applies spiritually to spiritual children. There is no greater joy than to see someone who is lost in their sins, who is without God, in debt and trespasses and sins, to be regenerated by God, for their eyes to be opened, for them to believe the gospel, and they respond and they say, I see, I believe, I understand. And to see that young believer begin to grow and understand and come along, this is the kind of stuff that makes you want to jump and shout and run around. And this is the kind of stuff that does the same thing to the angels. Because the Bible says there is great joy in heaven for one sinner who repents. This phrase, great joy, is not just a passing word of gratitude from Paul. He is expressing that it is true that even the smallest things, the things that might seem insignificant to us, when used by God, bring tremendous joy to the people of God. You don't have to be extraordinary. God already is. You simply need to be obedient and faithful in the ordinary of life. This church elicited the highest expression of gratitude simply because they took an offering and sent a gift to meet a need. That was it. How dare we sing about the loving kindness of God, but are stingy when it comes to the tangible expressions of kindness and love toward God's people, toward the gospel. But the other descriptive language employed by Paul is seen in the phrase where he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Now, your care has flourished again is actually one word in the Greek language. Your care for me has flourished again. The word flourish is a gardening term. This term is a gardening term found in normal Greek literature and culture, but found only here in the New Testament. No other New Testament writer uses this word in anywhere else, even Paul. It was the idea in the Greek culture of a plant that was not dead, but was not really blooming, but having received for some reason a renewed life. And it not only grows, but blooms into bold fruition. If this word were used today, it might reflect in my experience with the rose bush in our house. A couple of years ago, I planted a little rose bush. I planted two, actually. We watered it and fed it, and the first year it grew about 2 inches. The second year, I don't think it grew a half inch. A couple little flowers, which really looks funny on a rose bush this tall, and you've got flowers bending its stems down. It just was not looking very good. And to top it all off, I had seen the picture of what it was supposed to look like, so I planted it in this really wide open front of our yard. So you go up to our house, and what you see is this big dirt spot with this little twig sticking up, with a little red flower hanging off the end. And my wife and I, we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what was going on. But this year, we watered a lot and fed a lot, and God watered a lot this year, it seems like. And it exploded, and in this year, it grew 4 feet. And now we're thinking, oh, great. We're going to have rosebush everywhere now. It has been blooming with roses all summer long. And it has been a delight to us. Interestingly, we didn't do that to the other one we put in the backyard. It's still 4 inches tall. And this word, flourished again, is this gardening term used by the Greeks to describe this very thing happening. That, yes, it wasn't dead, it was not bad, it just suddenly, out of the blue, there is this explosion of growth and blooming. William MacDonald paraphrases this way. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your thoughts for me bloomed into fruition." You had them, it was there, but now they bloomed into fruition. What we see from this descriptive language is that Paul is reaching deep into the vocabulary banks to try to communicate how his heart is soaring with gratefulness to the Lord at the generosity of this church toward him. And I know that this is not the intent of this text of Scripture, but I can't help but make just a quick little rabbit trail. I do that all the time. I was going to say I don't, but that would be not true. But an application. Do you, not someone else, do you elicit this kind of joy in God's people? Do you elicit this kind of joy in God's people? Or, maybe we should say in the negative, when you walk into the room, is it the other way? Is it the... Paul is describing believers who elicited the kind of joy that he had to dig deep into the language to describe how it made his heart soar. I'll just leave it with that to consider. But as I read this personal paragraph, I get the depth of Paul's joy and love for the church, for their provision for him. But what is behind such graphic expression of joy and thankfulness? Is Paul hungry? I mean, he hadn't eaten for days and was wondering what he was going to do. And then just at the right time, he gets a knock on the door and Epaphroditus is standing there to deliver a handful of cash. Is that what happened here? Is he looking at the next day and wondering how he's going to survive? And then God, through them, provides so dramatically. He just is launched into joy because of the dramatic provision of God. Actually, if we look at verse 11, we'll find out that was not actually the situation that Paul is experiencing. Because he quickly corrects and wants to make a caveat in what he's saying here. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." Actually, very literally, what that says is, not that I'm talking about my needs getting met. It's not really about my needs getting met. That's not why I'm so joy-filled. It's because my needs were met. He's literally saying, I speak not in respect of want or need. He's basically saying he wasn't overwhelmed with joy because his need was so great. And then that made the provision seem so much greater. And that's true. That happens, right? When our need is great, simple provision seems so much greater. When we have no financial ability and someone gives us $20, it seems that's as good as if they'd given us $100. I mean, it's just so exciting. So is that what Paul is saying? Is his expression so great because his need was so great? No, it actually is not this situation. Now, this could mean, in the original language, that he's saying, I actually am doing well right now. I've had food. I'm pretty good. Could mean that, or he could be saying, I have needs, but that's not why I'm talking about it. It's really unclear as to which one he's describing here, but the concept he's trying to get across is, I'm not expressing this, I'm not writing to you about this, because I am so down in the dumps and needy. That's not what gives me joy. It's not the fact that my needs were met that gives me joy. So what is it that gives Paul such joy? It's not that he was rescued at just the right time that gives him such joy. What is it? Well, we're going to look at verse 12 and 13 in a moment. But I want to jump down to verse 14. And I believe this is him coming back to it in the end and saying why it is that he had such great joy over their fruitful gift. This is why. He says, notwithstanding, you have done well. You know, the first thing that caused Paul such joy is because he started this church 10 years ago. And 10 years later, they are still doing well. They are still standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's the theme of the letter, isn't it? That they are partnering in the gospel after 10 years later. Can he say this about every church he's started? Oh, he writes back to the Corinthians without very much joy. He rebukes the Ephesians, and John rebukes them for losing their first love. When he writes back to this church, he says, "You've done well." Goes back to that passage in John 4, "There is no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Paul, as the spiritual father of this assembly, so to speak, there is no greater joy than to see they're still at it. They're still doing it. But then further on in verse 14, how did they do well? This is how they did well. "That you did communicate with my affliction." Now this translation, the word communicate, we might misunderstand that. It's the exact same word that we have seen over and over again in Philippians. It's a cognate of the word in Philippians chapter 1 verse 5. And the exact same word is Philippians 1 7, where in 1 5 he says, and he thanks God that they are fellowshipping in the gospel from the first day until now. And then 1:7, the exact same word where he says, "You all are partakers of my grace," or partners in grace. This is the exact same word, communicate, there. And he is saying, "You did well because you partnered with me with this gift." See, Paul was overjoyed because of their faithfulness, but not just that they were faithful to him, but that they still loved the gospel. They still loved the gospel. I can tell you from my perspective, having had the opportunity to be in this church for 13 years, to be pastoring for 10 years in this church, I can tell you that the most encouraging aspect of pastoring a church is not hearing people say, "That was a good sermon," or people saying, I really learned a lot from you." Not from hearing anything. The greatest joy as a pastor that you can see is to see the steadfastness and continuity and the going through the trials with endurance of people that you have seen come to know Christ, and they're staying by it even though their lives have been ravaged by sin and pain and sorrow. To see them standing true, committed and faithful to the gospel, and saying, "It's not that I'm committed to you, Matt. It's not that I'm committed to your exposition, or that I'm committed to this about the church. I'm committed to the music program. It's that I'm committed to the program that God has designed, the church. And I'm committed to Him. And I'm going to stand by it. I'm going to stick with it no matter what happens." That's what elicits joy. That's what brings great joy. And Paul is expressing that same thing. "You're partners with me. You're still with me in the gospel. You did communicate with me in my affliction, my trial. I'm going through this hardship. And you said, we're still with you." Loyalty to truth and loyalty to those who love the truth is something that is becoming less and less understood in this growing generation. Paul is impressed and encouraged and has great joy because they are loyal to the gospel. And that's seen in their loyalty to the one preaching the gospel, himself in prison. That's why he is so excited. But going back to verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. If Paul's joy is because their kindness, they demonstrated a maturing and ardent devotion to partnership in the gospel, and even further, they are willing to partner with Paul in his affliction because of the gospel, his imprisonment and pain, it helps us maybe understand a little bit as to why he can say, "I'm content." Because the reason we often struggle with contentment is that we are naturally self-absorbed people. We are discontent in our various circumstances, good or bad, because we've stopped focusing on what is eternally important and begin to base our joy upon how we personally are affected or afflicted by our situations. Was Paul in affliction? Yes. Was he still content? Yes. Why? Because even in his afflictions, what bringing him joy was the gospel and their partnership in the gospel. You see, his focus was on eternal matters, not temporal circumstances. And this is why he could say, "I've learned to be content." And I don't really, I'm okay, I don't have need. I'm not speaking in respect of need. I'm just glad that you're doing well and that you've chosen to partner with me in my affliction. You see, the servant of the Lord who rejoices greatly when he is ministered to, not because it makes his circumstance better, but because it causes him to thank God that the gospel is working. You know why it is that the spiritually mature and pastors and elders and others like John take such joy in seeing children walking in truth? You know why it causes such great joy? Because everyone's faith struggles. And sometimes you serve and you preach and you teach and you minister and you start churches like Paul and you do all these things. And then you look out and you say, does it really work? Because you baptize someone who's made a profession of faith in Christ and they turn away from the truth. And you baptize someone and they stay with the truth. And you can't seem to see why. What's the difference between the two? Because walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see. But when you see that steadfastness, you go, the gospel does work. It gives you that visible verification. Because we all need it sometimes. Because we're all weak and we struggle. And Paul got visible verification of the gospel's power and glory through the Philippian church. Visible verification. What brought the apostle joy was to see the church sold out completely to the gospel, even to the point of out of poverty to do whatever they can to partner with him in his affliction because he loved the gospel. That's what we see here. But let's talk about this phrase, content. We see how he could be content because he was focusing on the gospel and the eternal matters. But let's look at verse 11 and 13 and 11, 12, and 13 to understand this a little further. The joy that Paul expresses is rooted in his love for God and the gospel. And to have obvious partners who love God and the gospel makes his heart want to burst. And although he is not in deep need at this time, we must not downplay that he does say that they were partners in his affliction. He was in a difficult place. And although he was not dying, his circumstances were not pleasant. So how could he maintain a contented demeanor, as he says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state, whatever situation of life, to be content. Paul's contentment was not based upon his needs being met. But as we already said, was based upon something else. And how can the people of God, how can we live in true contentment regardless of the particular circumstances surrounding us? This is a big question, right? How do we do this? How do we live in contentment when we look around us and the circumstances are not conducive to contentment, humanly speaking? Well, let's see if we can understand the apostle by noticing the two sentences in verses 12 and 13. First, notice that when Paul says, I have learned to be content, that he is referring to a process that takes time. Not that he is automatically calmed down and has no anxieties once he became a Christian on the Damascus Road. He uses the present tense idea, I have learned. Meaning this is something that has been revealed to me over time. In fact, this is something that has been molded into me over time. Do we desire to be content people? Do we desire to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content in every circumstance? How then do we expect to learn to be content if we seek to continually escape the rigors of God's classroom and the trials and struggles that are intended to teach us contentment? You see, Paul goes on to say that how he has learned to be content is by knowing how to be abased and how to abound. Basically saying, I've learned to be content because I've had to be content. I've had both. This is why James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Because the trying of our faith works patient endurance, right? Mature hope. Most children who are intending to learn problem-solving skills needed for arithmetic would love to have the knowledge and understanding outside of hours spent in drilling in math facts and doing long division and laboring over story problems. I don't think there is a young person who would say, I love those mundane tasks of arithmetic. Right? Well, maybe there are some crazy people out there. But most people, I mean, my experience with my child, he wants the answer. He wants the answer to the math problem, not to know all the process of how to get there. But what's the answer? But what's the answer? Well, work it out. You see, I'm speaking this from personal experience that I saw in myself, and now I see in my own children, but I still remember as a boy, tears streaming down my face as I reread the math story problem about one train leaving the station at 5 p.m. and the other train leaving the station at 4:30 a.m. and the southbound train traveling a distance of 562 miles and the northbound train traveling at the speed of 58 miles per hour. And which train weighs the most when it crosses the bridge at the 73rd mile? Or something to that effect. And I remember the intellectual pain as my teacher says, read it again. Look for the clue words. Work it out. I didn't want to work it out. I just wanted the answer so I could write it down and go to recess. I wanted the reward of knowing the end without the journey that led me to that end. In a similar way, we pray, Lord, help me be content with the things that I have, but don't take anything away from me. Don't give me any trials to teach me that, but make me content. Just zap it into me. That's not the way God works. We say, Lord, make me content, and then our appliances stop working, and we live from paycheck to paycheck, and we pray, why are you doing this to me, Lord? And it's as if He'd say, you asked. I'm making you content. We cannot learn contentment without going through the lessons of affliction. Paul had learned to be content, but what did those lessons look like? Well, this is what he describes in verse 12. He says, I know both how to be abased, that means humbled materially, and I know how to abound, to prosper materially. You see, it is one thing to be abased and abound. It is quite another to know how to be abased and how to abound, to how to live in that state. The short Greek phrase simply means Paul knows how to remain content in both days of leanness and days of plenty. As we hear stories of those who win it big in the lottery or such games of risk, we observe that knowing how to abound sometimes is not even as easy as it sounds either, right? Many a soul has had nothing, and then when they have everything, they waste themselves on riotous living. And many a person has had everything but cannot live their life when they have nothing. See, the secret of contentment is not found in having or not having. We must remove from our minds the phrases, if I only had, then I would, or if I only was, then I would be. Some of the most generous people in the world have had nothing, and some of the most greedy people in the world have had nothing. And the opposite is true as well. What we have or don't have ought to have no bearing on the attribute of contentment. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 has profound wisdom regarding contentment in our possessions. I'm going to quote that for you this morning for time's sake. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, or literally just enough. And this is why. He says, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor, and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. You see, the danger of plenty is self-trust, leading to denial of dependence upon God and apostasy. The danger of poverty is self-trust, leading to dependence upon my own effort and blasphemy. The first truth concerning contentment we need to understand in this text is that contentment is learned in God's classroom of life. Don't strive against God's lessons. Don't strive against God's lessons. The second truth is that contentment is not dependent upon the good or the bad circumstances of life. And the third truth we see in here is that contentment, the process by which God teaches us contentment, is experiential. Explain, I've already said it, I'm going to say it again. In other words, the curriculum in God's classroom of life is the very thing we strive against often. Verse 12 informs us that God instructs with making us fully fed and giving us hunger pains, with giving us abundance at times and giving us need at times. When Paul says, I have been instructed, the assumption is I have been instructed by God. And therefore, Paul was looking that God was the one who had initiated him into the hidden secrets of contentment by giving and taking away. In fact, that's what Job believed as well. Because Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because he's teaching. He loves us. He's disciplining, he's discipling, he's chastening, and according to Hebrews, he only does that to the children he loves. He only does that to the children he loves, as we do in our own flesh, for our children we love. When Paul says, I have been instructed, the word there is a religious word, meaning to be initiated into the secrets. And Paul is using this word to mean that he has not just been instructed with verbal teaching, but he has been initiated into the great secret of contentment by being given a full stomach and then an empty stomach. By being given a full money clip and then an empty one. The process by which God teaches us contentment is the cyclical experience of having and losing. How does this teach us contentment? My friends, when we have and lose and lose and have and lose, we learn a very powerful truth that ought to guide us for the rest of our life. Nothing in this world can be relied upon. As the proverb says it, riches make themselves wings like a dove and fly away, right? They're gone. This is the lesson we learn, not just in speaking of money, but the changing seasons teach us that as we see the cycle of life, that fruit is not always available. The tide teaches us that as they ebb and flow, the economy teaches us this, as it grows and wanes, booms and crashes. In fact, God in the classroom of life is teaching us contentment by teaching us that there is only one constant we can count on day after day, week after week. One constant that changes not. And as God himself declares, I am the Lord God, I change not. God is faithful. He does not change, but he uses the changing and fickle circumstances of life to teach us not to trust in riches, nor to put our trust in man, but to trust in the never-changing, eternal creator and sustainer of all things. So he sends our way abundance, and he sends our way need to teach us this. Are you, dear friend, in a state of abundance and fullness? Trust not in that abundance. Trust in the living God. Are you in a state of need? Look not with hope to better days when you will have much. Trust now in the living God. And this brings us to our fourth truth regarding learning contentment. And that is found in verse 13. It is only Christ who strengthens his children to rejoice and to be content as life's weather patterns shift and move. Oh, how often verse 13 is stripped from its context and used to prove all manner of foolish things. This verse is used to quoted to manipulate people into church ministries even. I know you hate children, Mrs. Smith, but you should teach the children's class because after all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or that the football player wins the game. We did this through Christ who strengthens us. But don't forget, Scripture has a context, right? And in the context here, he's talking about learning the lesson of contentment. And he can say, I can do all things. What things? I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. So these things, I can do those things. Because Christ is the one strengthening me. Because I'm resting in Christ, and he alone empowers this kind of thinking and living. The things he's referring to refer to life The classroom of God, being full, being hungry, having much, having nothing, all these things. The contentment is not found in our personal genius, our strong work ethic, our stick-to-itiveness, but is found in the enabling work of Christ in us. He works the stick-to-itiveness in us. He works the endurance in us through the trials. It's Christ working in us. Go back to verse 11, where Paul says he has learned contentment. And I didn't bring this up before. I want to bring it up now in closing. The word used for contentment is not the most common word used in the New Testament for contentment. It is a cognate of the word arkes, or arkeos for the verb, which is the normal word meaning of the word contentment or sufficiency or all of that. Having enough. But attached to the front of this cognate, is the prefix auto. In English, auto. And so when it was auto arkes, arkes contentment, auto arkes, it literally means content in oneself. Sufficient in oneself. Now why would Paul use such a word that causes us to kind of bristle a little bit? Wait, Paul, content in oneself? In fact, this word, auto arkes, was regarded by the Greek Stoics as the essence of all virtue. This was the highest virtue to them. Why would Paul use... The Stoics were legalists. Why would Paul use this word to refer to this? I believe because he borrows this word from the Stoics and then transforms its meaning with verse 13. You see, if Socrates... This is what a guy named O'Brien said. If Socrates is held up by the Stoics as the prime example of self-sufficiency, the person who faces life and death with equanimity because of his own inner resources, then Paul's contentment, his self-sufficiency, is of a different kind. It comes from God and is related to Christ, who alone strengthens him to be able to do all things. I believe what Paul is doing here is he's taken a common word used by man to think of the self-sufficiency, and he turns it on his head by saying, I'm self-sufficient because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm self-sufficient because Christ is enough, not me. F.F. Bruce put it this way, he was not so much self-sufficient as God-sufficient. Beloved, contentment is a hard thing. And I wish to encourage you today with these four truths concerning contentment. They're all related, but here's the four truths once again. We'll close with this. Remember, contentment is learned, maturity, that over time God develops in the classroom of life. Be patient. Number two, remember that true contentment and joy is not based upon our circumstances or resources, what we have or don't have. Number three, remember that the way in which God will teach us contentment is indeed through the fluctuating situations and experiences of life. We are being trained to trust God and nothing else during those things. And fourth, remember that only by dependence upon the sovereign, gracious hand of God in Christ will we be strengthened in contentment. Now, this text of Scripture, it's true. I mentioned at the beginning, he's writing back a thank you letter to his favorite church, right? He's writing back to those who have begun in the faith and are being continued in the faith. He's not writing to unbelievers here. Not telling one like the Stoics, find this virtue, become virtuous, and then you'll attain unto what God desires for you. Or as I've said before, this is not how to become a Christian, but what a Christian is becoming by God's grace. So understand that if you do not know Christ today, you can be content in all the circumstances of life and die and meet God who will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If Christ indeed is the one who makes us content as believers, he's the only one to be trusted in for our eternal life and salvation. Turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone. Nothing else. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, a Christian or not yet, Christ is the only one we trust in. Let's pray.